I want us to continue this morning by looking at the character of God through the window of His delights. One old author wrote, "The heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie." And so, in a sense, we're using a shortcut here. We've been looking at God's self-descriptions, but we're still really continuing this, but we're looking at them through the anthropomorphism, the human-like description of God by His pleasures. What a person delights in, what gives us pleasure, is a mirror of our soul. You can watch a person, and they are either clean or filthy. Their soul is either large or shriveled. They are timeless or fitfully shifting. And it is all revealed in the things that they treasure, things that bring them delight. God describes in Scripture a number of things that He takes pleasure in. A few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that God takes pleasure in revealing Himself to those who are like spiritual children, infants even. And He also takes pleasure, surprisingly, in hiding Himself from those who are spiritually proud and self-sufficient, who are the adults. Last week we looked at the pleasure that God took in His Son, the chosen one from eternity past, chosen for a terrible task, to be the servant of the Most High, to bring His message, to reveal God to humanity, and yet it would be a humanity that would reject Him, and He would be a servant ultimately by carrying the sin of His people and of dying in their place. Now, I want us to continue that theme today, the Father's delight in His Son, particularly the delight that He has in both the life and the death of our mediator. Really, what we'll be looking at this morning is the gospel of Christ, the good news of the work of Jesus Christ. But the amazingness of the gospel that we're going to look at today is not only that God offers the sinner peace, cleanness, a reason to wake up this morning, but that God offers the sinner His delight and His love by delighting not in us directly, that we're good people, that we're church kind of folks, that we're good parents, but by delighting in the life and in the death of His Son. All the gospel is built on that great foundation, that God is pleased with the life of His Son, that God is pleased to crush His Son on the cross. Well, we won't really start our story of the amazing grace of God there. Let's start it with the reading we just looked at in Luke chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I just want to use one verse from that. The amazing truth of God's grace is this: it is God's expressed pleasure to give His kingdom to His enemies, not to His friends. Luke chapter 12, Christ turns to the disciples and says this: "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, why is that amazing? Well, what do we mean by giving them the kingdom? We don't mean that we get to become the rulers. We get our own little kingdom. I mean, we've already got that, don't we? We're born into the universe feeling that we've got our own little kingdom. All you have to do is keep nursery this week, and you'll find that the nursery worker is not the only authority. That there will be as many children as there are, there will be that many little monarchs, princesses, little princes. It's cute when they're little, and then they start getting bigger, and their kingdom seems to expand. It kind of bumps into the parents' kingdom. We have troubles. But God gives us a right to be in His kingdom, to be ruled by a king of love that we have rebelled against. Now, why is this amazing? What do you think you would make a good subject? We think that of ourselves. But it's amazing because God has called people into His kingdom that are just the kind of people that He should not call. We are weak morally. We are incapable of keeping His law. We do not honor Him with our lives. We are polluted in our hearts, our minds, and our souls. We do not want to be ruled by Him. And our ancient forefathers 2,000 years ago expressed it so succinctly. Who is this man that he should rule over us? Remember that? The Pharisees standing around the cross. Jesus is the king of the Jews, they write. Oh no, we have a king. Caesar's our king. We don't want this man to rule over us. And yet every one of us is like that. We are rebellious. We are entrenched as enemies against God, is what Paul says in Romans 5. We really live as if God did not exist. Now, I don't mean that we're all theoretical atheists, but we tend to drift toward a practical atheism. We are ungodly, Paul says, meaning our life is just a life that's lived as if God doesn't exist. It's not that we're particularly vile. It's not that everyone here is as bad as we can be, or that we are as bad as we can be all the time, but that we wake up in the morning, and apart from the grace of God, we live as if there isn't a God. We deny Him. Our sin is against the King that is giving us a kingdom. Our sin belittles His majesty. It steals the glory due to Him in our own lives, at Christ Community Church, in our homes, our workplaces, our schools. And when we read that He wants to give us a kingdom, it ought to amaze us that He doesn't want to destroy us. That God delights or takes pleasure to bring a people who are alienated from Him under His kind and benevolent rule. That God would become responsible for providing every possible need in Christ that we have, and doing it so lavishly that it would be called the riches of the glory of His grace. All right. How can He do it? Well, the answer is given throughout the Bible, and that leads us to our discussion about God's delight in His Son, but we have to start a little back again. The answer is given in the Bible, but it's given progressively. It's as if God is pulling back a veil and letting you see the answer to how the sinner can be called into a kingdom for the glory of God. And God begins to pull back the veil little by little, and as you read the chapters of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, plowing through Leviticus, moving on through the history and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophets and the gloomy passages, all the way until you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the explanation of the epistles, and finally the book of Revelation. It's like God is, with a great hand, He's pulling back the veil and He's showing us His Son. How can rebels be made a part of the King's kingdom? Well, in the Old Testament, the picture begins with the sacrificial system. God calls Israel to be His people, but Israel is made up of sinners like we are. And so God provides a system of sacrifices with a priest, with an altar, with a holy of holies where God's glory would dwell, with a temple, with a series of very specific rules, all the minutiae of Exodus and Leviticus. How do sinners draw near to God? And He gives them this system. The old covenant provision for sinners having peace with God. Now think about it. There was a holy place where God would unveil His glory. It's not that God lived there and nowhere else. It's that that was the place where God, in an extraordinary manner, allowed men to see Him. Where the sacrifice was presented. God drew near. There was a priesthood that was set up. God established a family. And from that family, the priest would come, and Jehovah would not be meeting with each Jew individually. Every worshiper that came to the temple didn't meet with God individually, but they brought their sacrifices, and they met with God through the representation of a priest. It wasn't just a matter of being holy. It's not as if every person that came from Aaron's family was more holy than every person that came to worship. You remember, if you've been reading in your Sunday school material for this week, the ancient Simeon. Simeon, the old man in the temple, and the babe Jesus is brought, and Simeon takes Christ, and he says, God had promised me that I wouldn't die until I saw Israel's hope come, and now he's come, and he praises God that he's finally brought the Messiah. I mean, can you imagine Simeon going through the motions? He brings his sacrifice. The system was still going at that time. He brings a sacrifice to a priest, but that priest is likely to be one of the priests that hated Christ. But Simeon loves the Christ. I don't think that Simeon was not as holy as every priest that he lived to see, that presented his sacrifices. It's not a matter of holiness. It's a matter of representation. God chose a representative, the priest. There is a sacrificial system. All the different types. Some of the sacrifices were for our sins, for their sins. Some were for peace. Some were an expression of the entire devotion of the life of the worshiper. And some were brought to express gratitude to God for his friendship. Some included the death of an animal and the blood had to be poured out. And some people just brought the first produce of their crops. But all of them were a picture of Christ and the delight that God would have in them. Now all that, the old covenant, was picturing how God would bring sinners into his kingdom. Now we know certain things. We know, number one, that God always has hated the sacrifices of the hypocrite. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Listen to Isaiah 66. He who kills a bull, talking about a man that brings a bull to the temple and he's offering the bull as a sacrifice. He who kills a bull is to God as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He offers a grain offering is as if he offers a swine's blood. He who burns incense is as if he blesses an idol. Why? Because they're fake. When Isaiah is saying these things on behalf of God in chapter 66, he's speaking to a nation of people who are merely going through the motions. They still show up at church, but their hearts are far from God. So when they bring their sacrifice, instead of it being pleasing to God, even though it's according to the scriptural pattern, God says it's an abomination. He goes on to explain it. You have chosen your own ways. Your soul delights in abomination. So I will choose your delusions and I will bring your fears on you, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one heard. But you did evil before my eyes and you chose that in which I did not delight. So here's a picture for us. How does God bring people into his kingdom? We set up a sacrificial system as a picture of it. But we know that God hated the sacrifices of those who delight in things that God hates, but still go through the motions of coming to church. In Isaiah chapter 1, we find the same kind of picture. Speaking to the rulers of Jerusalem, he says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear me, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. My soul hates your appointed feast. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." So again, another picture. The people of Israel going through the motions of bringing the thousands and thousands of sacrifices, but because their hands are covered in blood, in sin, because they're guilty, their hearts are far from God, and their lives are dishonoring to God, their sacrifices are offensive. Your songs, your prayers, your church attendance, your special meetings, they are an abomination to me. You can go on. Malachi, other places say the same thing. Why? Because this hypocrisy ruins the picture. It ought to be a picture of Christ, but instead they just go through the motions. Now, it doesn't surprise us, but I wonder if we're very clear on this at Christ Church this morning. Are you clear that hypocrisy, being close to God with our mouths, but far from God in our desires, close to God with our bodies at church, far from God with our choices, are you aware that it makes everything you do offensive to God? Let me give you some examples. What we might call formalism or ritualism. Going through the motions. Whatever church you're a part of, every church has different ones. Going through the motions with no real faith. No reaching out. No longing for a mediator. No pleading secretly for aid and grace from God when you hear the Bible read. No gratitude for sins forgiven. It's all dead. There's not another person on the other side of religion for us. We just go through the rituals. And that's the end. That was the goal. It makes our prayers and our songs and our church attendance to be an abomination to God, even if you do it just like the Bible says on the outside. What about half-heartedness? Malachi, the prophet, says that God rejected the sacrifices of the people in his day because they kept giving the leftovers to God. So they would go to their sheep and they would pick the lame one because it was going to die anyway. So they bring the lame sheep and they sacrifice the leftovers. Half-hearted. Are we clear at Christ Community Church that giving God the leftovers is unacceptable? We come to church, but we make it when nothing is pressing. We pray together with others if we feel perfect when we wake up in the morning. We give to God at the end of the year because there's also a tax break. I mean, you could go through a long list of half-heartedness in our religion. And Malachi says this, go to your king, your governor, and pay what you owe him like that. See if he's pleased. We could say it this way. Give your employer the same kind of consistent devotion that you give to God. Would your employer be offended? How many Mondays would you say to him, I was headed there, but I just didn't feel well. I felt down. I paid half my taxes. This kind of religion is just a continuation of our sins. It just adds insult to God. Now, all this is obvious, isn't it? There's a sacrificial system to give us a picture of how God brings us into his kingdom, but God hates those that abuse the sacrificial system and do it hypocritically. Now, second, God, surprisingly, has never been pleased with one sacrifice ever made in itself. All right? No Old Testament sacrifice was ever satisfying to God if you consider it in itself. It is only pleasing to the Lord in the sense that it was a picture of what Christ would do and it was an expression of real faith on behalf of the people. So you bring your animals, you spill the blood, you offer the sacrifices, you go home. You do it out of gratitude, out of faith, hoping in the God who would one day provide his own son as the sacrifice. And God finds pleasure in that. But God finds no pleasure in the death of an animal or the blood of an animal or going through the ritual apart from faith, apart from the work of Christ. The blood of every calf and every lamb, the offering, the tens of thousands of animals killed never once pleased God by themselves. God is not interested in these. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, we have an explanation in Hebrews chapter 10. We have what we read this morning in the prayer time. The Old Testament sacrifices could not be effective. Even if you did them in the right way with the right motives, they don't change anything. You offer the animal looking to God by faith, expressing love and dependence upon God. And God is pleased with the heart. But God is not interested in the blood of the animal. Per se. Are we clear about that? Good religion done in the right way is no substitute for Christ. Someone comes to the church, they listen, their heart is broken because they realize they've lived life in rebellion against God. They weep, but no tears can be a substitute for the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Someone comes, they read the Bible, they decide that they will be obedient. And they're sincere about it. But no amount of sincere obedience can take the place of the obedience of Christ. No heartfelt devotion, no good works, no thoughtfulness. All of these are commanded in the Bible. And all of these ought to be an expression of gratitude and faith in our lives. But look, none of them can be taken and placed as the foundation of our peace. Just like the blood of no animal really satisfied God. Job says it this way, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is there gain to Him that you make your way blameless? We could say it this way, what could we really give Him that would purchase an entrance into His kingdom? Nothing. So what does God take pleasure in? And how does He bring us in? Well, the Old Testament was just a picture. The substance is Christ. Now, two things in the New Testament God says that please Him about Christ. Well, new and old. The first is the life of Christ. And the second is His death. We call it the active and the passive righteousness of Christ. Now, that's not really very precise, but it's a fine way to divide it. The active righteousness of Christ, that Christ took on humanity and with a human body and soul united to His deity, the God-man perfectly obeyed the law when He was here on earth. And that perfect life is then attributed to us, the believer, if you are a believer. It's attributed to the account of the believer. We have failed to keep the law, but Christ has kept it perfectly. And in being united to Christ, you have been grafted onto the One who is perfectly righteous, and His righteousness is placed upon your account. So, as a Christian, we come, we hope, we embrace, we give ourselves to God. We are His, we are forgiven. But tomorrow morning, I wake up and I find that even though there is a new desire within me, I still sin. Do I need to be forgiven all over again? Do I lose my peace with God? No, because there is a perfect righteousness that has been provided. And then there's the death of Christ, the passive righteousness of God, of Christ, that He makes Himself to be a sacrifice on behalf of other people. All right, let's look at these two things. The life of Christ. There's two times in the Bible that God mentions being pleased with His Son. Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 17. The first is the baptism and the last is the transfiguration. So the baptism. Matthew chapter 3 says this, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The transfiguration at the end of His ministry, Matthew chapter 17, we find this. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out from the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. All right, so let's take those two things. Why does God express the pleasure in the life of His Son, and why does He express it at this point? Why not at any point? Why not when He was born? Why not when He was 5 years old? Why not the night before the crucifixion? Why here? I think we have some hints in the Bible. Let's take the baptism. Christ comes to John the Baptist, and he says, John says, it's more fitting that you would baptize me. My baptism is a symbol of repentance, preparing the way for your coming. Why are you being baptized? And Christ says, let it be for now becomes us for righteousness. All right? The now and the us. John, you have a task. It's not that John's greater than Christ, but he has a task. He is the last voice of the Old Testament prophets. I know he shows up in the New Testament, and that confuses us. But he is the end of the Old Testament. The Messiah has come. He is handing on the baton to Christ, who inaugurates the new covenant. And the last representative of the Old Testament says what? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Now this Lamb of God comes to be baptized. And it's fitting for Christ, who has taken the place of His people to do all that is required for our righteousness. We would be baptized. Christ, in our place, is baptized. In His official capacity, as a representative of His body, He has to do all that God requires. And so, for this task, right, for living a perfect life, John, it's fitting that you baptize me. And then the Father says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. What was so pleasing about the son? I think this is the picture. This baptism is the first public act of obedience of the mediator on behalf of his people. Has he not been obedient up to this point? He's been perfectly obedient up to this point. Has he not had a life that is perfectly pleasing to the Father up to this point? Yes. Then why mention it here? Because the Son, who is going to be the bearer of his people's sins, and he is bearing their humanity now, has begun the public ministry that will result in the rescue of his people. And so the Father looks at the Son, and he does not delight in the Son in this situation, because the Son is eternal God, and he is, as God's Son, perfect, but he delights in him as a man who is perfectly fulfilling all that is required of him for his people. The baptism was the first act of public ministry and obedience, and the Father displays his pleasure with it. Now, the transfiguration. This comes at the opposite end of his ministry. The cross is near. Christ is on a mountain with James and John and Peter, and God draws near in an extraordinary way. He pulls back that veil. The glory of Christ is made visible. Christ meets with Moses and Elijah on that mountain in a glorious way. All that they represent, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, all the old covenant is looking forward to this moment. The law and the prophets are about to be fulfilled in Christ dying on the cross. And Christ is giving himself. It's the final push of obedience. It's the last thing he will do in his public ministry on earth on behalf of his people. It's the last thing he'll do before he says, "It is finished." And so the Father says, in light of this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Very revealing statements. That God loves his Son perfectly, of course, from eternity past. But that God delights in the Son because he is carrying in his life the law perfectly. Jesus said it many ways, but let me just give you one. John chapter 8, verse 29. "I always do those things which please him." Even the cross, when the Father gives the Son the choice. John chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received by my Father." Eternally planned by the Father. True. And yet, he gives the Son the privilege of voluntarily giving himself as the sacrifice. In John chapter 12, as Christ is facing the coming of the cross, right before that long last discourse, the Bible says, Christ said this, "My soul is now troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And as he goes out to meet his enemies, in John 14, Jesus says, the Bible says of Christ, Jesus said, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here." So we see the life of Christ from beginning to end in his ministry, representing a people, and the Father delights in him perfectly. Let's look at the death. While there's only one man's obedience that pleases God perfectly, there's only one man's death that satisfies God perfectly. And we come to the cross. It's a little more difficult to understand. It's easy to understand for us that the Father looking at the Son, laying down his rights, submitting to the Father at every step of his life as a human out of love for the Father and for his bride. But to think of the Father looking at the cross and being pleased is a little more difficult. Now, when we find the people standing around the cross, do you remember the taunt they gave him regarding the Father's delight? The religious people stood around the cross, and while Christ was dying, they said this, "If he," meaning the Father, "delights in him," meaning the Son on the cross, "then let him deliver him." Right? If God's your Father, and he really delights in you, well, why doesn't he get you off this cross? If he would do that, we would all believe. We have to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to Isaiah 53:10 in that amazing place where Isaiah writes a song about the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this is what he says in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the Son. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The book of Acts gives us the same picture. Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter preaches, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by it. You see the picture. The Father was pleased to crush the Son on the cross. We've been talking about the delights or the pleasures of God. And here's the strange one. He is pleased, he is delighted to crush the Son. Peter's sermon, you killed the Messiah, you lawless people, but you did it because it was the Father's plan behind all of that. If we think of the picture in the Bible of the cup of God's wrath being drunk by his enemies, it helps us to understand the cross. In Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah is a prophet who seems to always have a broken heart because the people of planet Earth, and particularly the Jews, aren't listening to God. And in Jeremiah 25, God talks about pouring out his wrath on those who have rejected him. And he talks about it in the picture of a cup. So he's going to give this great chalice, and instead of being filled with sweet wine, it's filled with the bitter wrath of God. And God is going to make his enemies drink it all the way to the last drop. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. And it shall be, God says, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink it. So the picture of God pouring out his wrath on humanity, making them drink a cup. Now jump forward to the New Testament, to the life of the one pleasing man, Jesus of Nazareth. And in John 18, Peter pulls out his sword when they come to arrest Christ, whacks off a man's ear, aiming for his head. He misses. He only gets an ear. Christ turns to Peter and says, put your sword into the sheath. Why? Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Right? That's the cross. Why is the cross a thing that pleases the Father? How can he crush his Son and be pleased to do so? It is not in the crushing that the Father is pleased. It is in the outcome. At the cross, the honor of God is put right. The law, which has been belittled by sinners, has been perfectly fulfilled, and the wrath and justice of God has been displayed on this man. The Bible calls it the hour of God's glory. Christ talks about it being now the hour of my glory. Now's the time for me to glorify my Father. Why? Why doesn't he say, now it's time for me to get sinners off the hook? Because the primary thing about the cross is this, that the monarch of all creation, who has been belittled by mankind's sin, his glory, his honor, his law, his rule, is being vindicated in the death of the Son. And so he is pleased to crush him. But it's also a sacrifice for the sinner, isn't it? In Isaiah 11, he says, 53, sorry. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, he says those things. If or when God the Father makes Christ to be a sin offering, when God offers his Son in our place, what does he say? He will see his offspring. There will be a great kingdom that grows out of the blood of the cross. There will be men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation, every era, that will be a part of the loving rule of God because the sun was crushed. He will prolong his days, Isaiah says. The son is guaranteed resurrection by dying according to God's plan. And finally, the good pleasure of his father will prosper in his hands. All that God has planned to do has been entrusted to the hands of the God-man. And even in his humiliation as a man, he carries the plans perfectly to fruition. No wonder the Bible says that God is pleased to crush the son. Now, I want us to think of just a few things together before we close. What did the death of Christ really accomplish? Why is God so pleased with it? Again, Hebrews chapter 10. The death of the animal sacrifices never accomplished anything in themselves. There was no value in the death of the animal. It was only had value in that it pointed to Christ. The death of Christ is not a shadow. It's not a picture that teaches us something. It actually affects something. It does something. What does it do? Let me give you just a few things that touch on us personally. It makes us accepted to the Lord. Listen to Ephesians 1. God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted. Those that hated God, accepted. And again in Ephesians, now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to Peter. For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So that's the first thing it did. What did the death of Christ do? It actually laid the foundation for every believer's acceptance with God. Let me give you another one. It caused us to be numbered in his family. John writes this: Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Are you not amazed? How can you be numbered in the family of God? You're nothing like God. You don't resemble him. How do you get to be in his home? How do you get to be adopted? Because Christ was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore their sin. Let me give you a third thing that the death of Christ did. It ransomed us from sin's present imprisonment, from death's threatenings, and ultimately from hell. In Matthew chapter 20, it says, the Son did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Isaiah 61, we find the outcome of this death. Christ says, the Father has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the opening of the prison to those that are bound. Let me give you another one. The covenant of grace. All the good news of Jesus Christ has been given to us in a contract form, in a covenant, in a testimony. So that our weak faith has something to rest on other than our present performance or our emotions. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it explains that Christ had to die for the covenant to be ratified. But he uses a different picture, the last will and testament, right? For a testament. We know that in our life, we say we have an elderly relative and we're in the will. They have to die before the will is read and then enforced. Christ has provided glorious privileges, but he's giving it to us in his last will and testament. When does it become effective? When he dies. The Old Testament gives us this picture. Moses reads the Old Covenant with all of its privileges and obligations. He tells the people what God is like, what they're to do, and what God will do for them. And at the end of the reading, what does he do? He takes an animal, he sacrifices it, and he spreads the blood of the animal over top the book that he's just read from, and he sprinkles it on the crowd. It's such a clear picture, isn't it? Do you think this is Christianity? Hearing from the Bible, agreeing with the Bible, and trying to change your life to fit the Bible? That is not Christianity. This is Christianity. Hearing the Bible, agreeing with the Bible, bringing my life into line to match the Bible's words, all covered in blood. This book that we read from every day condemns us apart from the blood of Christ. And this life that determines afresh every morning that by the grace of God, I will love Christ, I will believe Christ, I will follow Christ. But before I get my words out of my mouth, already I feel the weakness. This life has to be covered in blood. Christianity is not the Bible and a determined group of people. Christianity is the Bible and a determined group of people splattered in the blood of Christ, so to speak. The death of Christ ratified the covenant. The death of Christ was that final act of obedience on earth. And it is by this obedience that disobedient people are treated as obedient. Romans 5. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, through one man's sin, Adam's sin, judgment came to all man, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Christ's life, death, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many be made righteous. Let me give you one more. All of Christ's bride is set apart to Him. All of Christ's subjects are separated unto Him by this death. John chapter 17, He's about to go to the cross. He's saying His final great prayer on behalf of His people. And in this prayer He says, Father, for their sakes I sanctify, or I set myself apart to this task, the cross. Father, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified. What did Paul say later? God forbid that I should boast. He's talking about in all the good works he did. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to this world and it's crucified to me. The death of Christ has driven a great divide between the children of God and the rest of the culture. It can never be crossed. No child of God can go back, and no one who rejects Christ can come over. The divide is not created by a King James Bible or a suit and tie. I mean, I do know that there is a mad rush in the church culture to dress and to talk and to act like the world in such a way as to erase the great chasm, but there will still be a great chasm. If there's a Christian in that church and there's a lost person in that church, there'll be a chasm. Christ's death has forever set aside a group of people for His Father. And every morning we wake up, every Christian wakes up and, like Paul, can say, I don't want to boast in things I've done. What worth is there in those things? I boast in Christ, because Christ setting Himself apart to the cross is what makes the world seem worthless to me. It's what makes me seem worthless to the world. Now, that's all personal stuff. Have you ever thought of the big picture of what Christ's death did on the cross and how the Father delighted to crush the Son, not just because it affected your soul, your peace of mind, your future in heaven, but that it affected all the world? I mean, I don't want to give you verses for all this because I've already pushed you past your time, but have you thought about it? Satan's dominion is destroyed because Christ has died. The grip that He held over us by the fear of death has been loosed. The world's rebellion against its rightful ruler has been doomed. Death's sting has been removed. It is a door, not a destination. Never, never, never again will a Christian be separated from the blessed God, their Savior. To be absent from the body is immediately to be present with the Lord. Have you thought about what Christ's death did for His kingdom? By dying, we read it in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ now, like a great priest, presents the sacrifice, but instead of going on presenting more and more sacrifices, amazingly, it was just one. And He steps back and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the position of honor, awaiting the kingdom completely given to Him. All of His enemies progressively being placed under His feet. Why? Because He died. Christ has become the forerunner of all of His people. He has gone ahead of us, raised first, but not last, gone into the Holy of Holies first, but not last, pleading, interceding for his children who are still in the midst of the battle. The Holy Spirit has been sent because Christ died. He purchased the right as the mediator of his people to send the Spirit of God to the church. All creation that is groaning under the effects of our sin will be ultimately restored as God's children are restored because Christ has died. The Father, finally, will be glorified forever because Christ has died. His honor has been put right. He is everlastingly surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 of saved rebels who now love him and are trophies of his rich and mighty grace. No wonder the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to crush him. Well, how do we live? Let me ask you just a couple of questions. If God was pleased with the life of Christ as the sin bearer, as the obedient one, and God was pleased to crush Christ on the cross, to put his honor right, and to remove the wrath that belongs to us, how is that going to affect you? Do you have any idea of the amazingness of grace? Not that God loves you so much, but that God loves you by delighting in his Son. And God's love for his Son is in turn offered to you, the same very love. And that it's nothing you do, and it's not even anything that God does in you that is the foundation for your peace. Can you get that? It's not what I do for God. But more tricky, it's not what God does in me. Is the Christian a person that merely believes about the cross and has never changed? No, that's not the Christian at all. A Christian is a believer, a repenter, a prayer, a follower, an obeyer. It's a subject. The life of a Christian is changed at the very root, and it begins to show in all the little areas. But no changes that God makes inside of us are allowed to be the foundation for the peace that God offers us. It is only the crushing of the Son who is obedient. So, all the peace that John Snyder may have before God has nothing to do with how I've acted this week or how I will act this afternoon. It is based solely on this, that God has perfectly delighted in the obedience and in the crushing of someone else. But then, what about us? Free to live for ourselves? Who would want to? Not really. It's a hypothetical question. Can a Christian, people always ask this question of preachers, can a Christian do this and still be a Christian? Can a person do this and still get to heaven? It's all hypothetical. If only you got the first part right. Can a Christian? You're asking me, can a person watch Christ live for them, be crushed for them, and offer them all of that freely? Can they go on living for themselves? It's hypothetical. It's never happened. No believer has ever been able to maintain that self-centered life. It is under constant attack by the love of God. We're not perfect. But we hate that we're not perfect. We have little sins that plague us, but they are not our darlings any longer. They are our grief. And God will complete the work in us. So, have you got that clear? God's work in you is important, but it is not the basis of your peace. It is God's work, his delight in the work of the Son. And what do we do? Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none other. Let me ask you this. Do you find yourself being transformed by looking at the same things that God delights in? Do you remember our quote when we talked about meditating on Christ? A man named Edmund Calamy wrote this. You must so meditate on God as to walk as God walks. You must so meditate on Christ as to prize him and to live in obedience to him. And then another one, haunt your heart with descriptions of your Savior, his promises, his threatenings, his judgments, his mercies, his commandments, and his glorious works. That vague idea is not going to help us. We want to look at what God looks at with such delight until we delight in it in some measure like God does. I mean, surely if the Father can delight in one who lived for us and died for us, we who've been the recipients have a lot of reason to delight in him as well. And you say, well, but my love for Christ is so small. Yes, it is. We have a limited capacity to love the Savior and to take pleasure in the Savior and to delight in the Savior because we still struggle with sin. But there is no limitation in the object of our desire. We aren't very good lovers. He is altogether lovely. And one day that will be removed from us. And we will, in a perfected state, be able to love him without the shame of our sin. But why don't you try to exhaust the source of God's delight while you're on earth? I mean, why don't you make it your goal to be the first one? I mean, you think about the Old Testament saints. Some of them lived centuries and lived by faith, looking to God and the work he would do in sending the Messiah. And you never read one, not Enoch, not Abraham, not Noah. No one says at the end of life, a few days before the end of my race, God ran out of loveliness, and God ran out of grace, and God ran out of attraction for me. You think of the depths that some of them lived in. Jeremiah, who wept over his nation. Jeremiah, his hometown neighbors tried to assassinate him for preaching. Now, we've gone through hard times, some of us here, but nobody's gone through that kind of a hard time. You look at any Old Testament or New Testament saint, no matter how deep they go in misery, they've never exhausted Christ. You look at the tasks that were in front of them. You look at the obstacles. I mean, however you look at it, Christ is an inexhaustible supply of the riches of God. Draw on that bank as often as you please and try to see if you can draw it all out. You'll never be able to do it. He is a fountain of living waters. Drink as often as you're thirsty, and you can try to drain it dry. You'll never be able to do it. He is a banquet for the hungry. He is life for the dying. 8,000 years, or however long humans have been on the planet. Orphans, widows, widowers, sinners, fearful, crushed people have looked to God through the work of the Messiah. And not one of them has come to the end of the supply. So I would ask you this. In light of God delighting in Christ, why don't we look at him and live upon him so thoroughly that we try to be the first one? And I don't think that any of us will make it. It's an amazing grace, isn't it? That all the present pleasure that God has in us is based on the everlasting pleasure that he has in his Son. One more thing. What about harsh thoughts of God? I mean, even the Christian has them. Do you never think that God is hard toward you? Christian, you know what it is to be loved by God, to be forgiven by God, to be brought into his family, to be brought under his kind rule. You know the lavishness and the patience of God. And yet, in contrast to that, you know the ongoing struggle, how you are so easily tempted, how you still doubt him, how you still are proud, still lazy, still greedy. I mean, you make the long list, you still feel that. And then you look at God and you think, I bet he can't love me any further than this. And we're tempted to be like Adam and Eve. And after we sin, we go hide behind some trees. Modern trees, like getting very busy, filling our life with entertainment, sticking iPods in our ears until there's so much noise we can't think, getting together with friends, shopping, activities, living for the weekend, I mean, even coming to church. And so we hide behind all these things because we feel that surely God is going to be very harsh toward us now. And then we read that God delights in the Son because he's living for sinners. And God crushes the Son and delights to crush him because he's dying for sinners. And our hearts are conquered afresh. That if God can be like that, I can come out back into the light and say to him, Father, I've sinned shamefully against you. And we realize he doesn't remember any of it against us. How are you going to live in light of God's delight in his Son? Are you going to delight in him? Are you going to live on it? Are you going to bank all your hopes for peace with God on this one thing? That there was one man, the God-man, whose life and death were a perfect pleasure to the Father. And that has been freely offered to me. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us eyes to see the altogether loveliness of the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth, God united to our humanity, the Son of God and the Son of Man. God, what a mystery. But it's no greater mystery than you finding pleasure in giving your enemies a kingdom of love, making us your friends, and giving us a righteousness and a love that we could never have hoped for, and giving it to us freely because of Christ. We ask that you would grant us to be transformed by the thoughts and the sight of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.